God is concerned about your needs and mine. He was concerned about his people. Now, what do we know about that as we look at that verse, though? It says, you heard the affliction of your fathers in Egypt. How long did they spend in Egypt? How long had he heard about their affliction? Was he moving as fast as they wanted him to move? Did that mean that God wasn't aware? And we read the scriptures and find out God had a plan for all of this. You know, the iniquity of the Canaanites had not reached its full where God was going to do it. So over this 400 years, he's setting them up for judgment by his people. He's setting his people up to learn who he is. They're going from how many people went down into Egypt? 70 people. To how many people left Egypt? Yeah, somewhere between 2 and 3 million. So God has grown his people just like he promised Abraham, because he's a faithful God. And he's keeping his promise. And he's concerned with their needs. And they get out of Egypt. And they get to the Red Sea and all went well, right? You know, they were following God, weren't they? You know, whose idea was it for them to leave Egypt? God reached out and finally put Moses where he needed to be. God performed the plagues with Pharaoh and his hardened heart and brought his people out of Egypt. So once we're following what God wants us to do, all will be well, right? We'll never have another problem. Now, is that what happens? No. They get up against the Red Sea and suddenly they're in trouble and they cry out and God hears them again. And he parts the Red Sea. And so all this is going on from the God who's concerned about his people. Not only is he concerned, but another important thing. Look at verses 17 through 19. He is a pardoning God. Because in verse 17 it says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Why is this verse so important to you and to me? Or is it? I mean, this verse jumps off the page at me.
No matter what we do, how we fail, God is faithful.
God's a pardoning God. Is he a pardoning God because we deserve it? You know, we're pretty good people, aren't we? You know, you look in the mirror and you think, I kind of like that guy. You know, is that why God is pardoning us? Is that why he does what he does? No, it's not because of us. And that's why I love this verse so much, because it says in verse 17, they failed to obey. Is that how he puts it? They refused to obey. So what does that talk about in their heart? What is there deep in their heart? Rebellion. They are rebelling against God and they refuse to obey. And they're not mindful of the wonders that were performed among them. So they're rebelling, and what is God doing? Amazing things. And are they paying attention? No, they missed it. And they totally missed it. And you think about it, and not only that did they miss it, but it says, and they stiffened their neck. So they're rebellious, they're missing what God's doing, and then what do? Bad enough that they're rebellious. Where do they go from there?
They make the golden calf.
Yeah, they're making the golden calf. They're getting even worse. Not only they're rebellious, but as God's doing these wonders, they're saying, oh, no, you don't. You know, you're not taking over me. I'm going to do what I want to do, and they're stiff-necked. And so what should God have done? In my perspective, okay? This isn't theological. He ought to wipe them out and start it over. Could God have started over? What did he start with way back with when he met with Abraham? How many people did he start with? One. And not too many years later, 400 years later, a little over 400, how many has he got? A couple million. God's got all the time in the world. Does he have to stick with Abraham? Careful, that's a loaded question. Why, can he wipe out Abraham and start over? Yeah, but no. Why can't he do that? Because he's a faithful God. And he promised Abraham. And did he promise him conditionally or unconditionally that he would be a father of many nations? Unconditionally. And I look at that and I say, God, you knew what was coming. Did he not? So why didn't God make a conditional promise to Abraham so Abraham and his descendants could get what they asked for? Because of this verse right here. You look at this verse and you are a God ready to forgive. We are probably no more like God and like Jesus Christ than when we can arrive to the point that we are ready to forgive. But to forgive whom? Who is he ready to forgive? People who deserve it or people who don't? I have a God who's ready to forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven. Not only that, that would be enough. But as we think about this God, he's ready to forgive. He's gracious. You remember the first part of that verse? They refuse to obey, and he's still doing what? He's still doing wonders. And they're missing them. You ever do something nice for somebody? Go out of your way to do something really nice, maybe something that cost you something, either time or money, and they don't really pay attention to it, and they miss it. How does that make you feel? Now, maybe you did it with the best of intentions, and you weren't doing it to get attention, and you weren't doing it to get a pat on the back, but when we go out of our way and we minister to somebody else, what are we expecting?
A word of appreciation.
At the very least, a word of appreciation. And not only do we like the word of appreciation, but don't we like that word to get out a little bit? You know, look what he did for me. Isn't he a great guy? And here's God doing wonders in their sight, and instead of it being appreciated and word getting out about what a wonderful God they have, they become stiff-necked. And they get worse in the things that they're doing, and they don't follow God, and yet God is forgiving. He's gracious. What's the next thing it says there? I know we're going to get to 10, and we're going to get through 10. We really are, but this sets up such a stage for chapter 10 and makes us understand why it's there. He's gracious and he's merciful. What's the difference? What's the difference between being gracious and merciful?
They're both undeserved.
They're both undeserved.
I've always understood that grace was God giving us something we didn't deserve, and mercy was God not giving us what we did deserve.
Yeah, doesn't that work great in this passage? Here God is doing wonders among them. You know what that is? That's grace. God's doing wonders in our lives on a day-to-day basis, whether we see it or not. You know what that is? That's grace. But then they're stiff-necked and they're rebellious, and God doesn't wipe them out, and you know what that is? That's mercy. Do we need a gracious God in our lives? Oh, it's wonderful having a gracious God. Do we need a merciful God? And here we have a God who's ready to forgive. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. You ever do anything that would provoke God to wrath? What would happen if God had a short temper, as we like to say? You know, but he doesn't. He is slow to anger. And then it goes on and it says here, he's abounding in steadfast love, kindness, loving kindness. I love that word. I don't know if I can pronounce it right. The word in the Hebrew is tzedakah. And it talks about God's everlasting love and faithfulness and kindness. And that's why you see it translated so many different ways, because it's a rich word. Because God is so gracious and loving and kind and faithful in the way that he does it to us. And so that's the word that's found there. And then it says what at the end of that? And he did not forsake them. Why do you think the scripture had to tack that on the end of it? You've already got this wonderful God. He's ready to forgive. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. But then the end of the passage also has to say he did not forsake them. Why do you think that is?
Because he's a merciful and gracious God.
If you were dealing with these people, what would you have done? I'll tell you what, if I was pastoring these people, I'd be looking for another church. Say, oh, that's not good. No, it's not good. But I look at that and I think, these people don't deserve what God's doing for them. And yet, God does not forsake them. So we have a wonderful pardoning God. You look at verse 31, and then we'll jump into the next attribute. But verse 31 says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. You notice what he tacked on to that one? Not only did God not forsake them, but what else did he not do? He didn't wipe them out. Why would he say that? Because if anybody deserved it, didn't these folks deserve it? The way that they treated a God who brought them out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, and then they were rebellious and stiff-necked and unappreciative of what was going on. They didn't follow God, and yet God was a pardoning God. Not only that, but as we think about this, another attribute of God, God was long-suffering. Look at verse 21. It says, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Why is that important? Why is that teaching us that God's long-suffering? It basically says that 40 years in the wilderness, you took Awesome care of these folks. Why is that important? Why would we call that long suffering?
That's a long 40 years, a long time.
40 years is a long time. But why long suffering? What happened during those 40 years?
More of the same.
Yeah, they complained constantly. You ever have anybody who complained no matter what you did? It was never quite good enough. Yeah, do you like to spend time with those folks? You know, it's like a wet blanket all over everything. And these people did that for 40 years. Can you imagine they're going through the desert and they need water? I mean, that's kind of matter of fact, isn't it? You know you need water. And they couldn't find water. So where did they get water from? God brings water out of a rock. And the next time they're thirsty, what are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining again. And God's got to do it again. And it actually ends up costing Moses his greatest dream because he can't handle the people either. You realize Moses' anger over the people's treatment of God is what kept him from going to the promised land because he didn't glorify God because of his anger. But what was he angry about? The same people that God was long-suffering toward, gracious toward. So we have this wonderful God who's long-suffering. And then you look at Nehemiah 9:30, and it says, many years you bore with them. Look at the way that's put. Many years you bore with them. Do you get the feeling behind that? You know, these people didn't deserve it. And then it says, and you warned them by your spirit and through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. They wouldn't listen. He said, all these years you're working with these folks and you're long-suffering and you keep warning them by your spirit. And what did they do when they were warned by the spirit? They ignored it. They kept grumbling. They became more stiff-necked. And when he sent the prophets, how did the folks react toward the prophets? They honored the prophets. They set them up with wonderful prophets' chambers. They took care of all their needs. What did they do with the prophets? They killed the prophets. They persecuted. They tortured the prophets. And it says, yet they would not give you ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Which takes us to the next. We have a chastening God. Because sometimes we start reading through Numbers 1 through 6, and we think of God like our paternal grandfather, don't we? You know, and what is it about? Now, some of you are going to tell me, I'm not like that, but I can tell you what most grandfathers are like. I could get away with murder with my grandfather. I mean, my grandfather would look down at me. This was my maternal grandfather, but he would look down at me, and whenever I came to the house, it didn't matter how much mischief I got into, he'd pat me on the back and he'd say, this is grandpa's guy. And I would just smile and look at my mom, who was thinking, I have a wooden spoon at home, and you're going to get it when you get home and you're away from grandpa. But grandpa he put up with everything. And it was always grandpa's guy. And we look at this God, and if we're not careful, we're going to think, well, that God's going to put up with everything. But what happens as we look at these next verses? Verses 26 through 28. It says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Even though we looked at all these wonderful things about God. It says, they rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their back. And they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Verse 27 of chapter 9, therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies. Was Israel shocked when the enemies came and took over and took them off into captivity? They were blown away by that. Why?
They thought they were so good. They thought they were special people.
Yeah, they thought they were something. Why? Because they had a God who loved them. They had a God who cared for them. They had a God who was merciful and pardoning and long-suffering. And when chastisement came, their mouths dropped off open and their jaws just hung there. And they thought, how could this happen? Because he's also a God who's holy. And he warned them. And it was time to chasten them to bring them back to himself. And it says here, if you look further in verse 38, but after they had rest, talks about him delivering them in verse 27 after their chastisement. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. So God chastises them and they cry out. And what does God do? He delivers them. And so what do? They worship him in thankfulness because they finally realize the great God that they have. Is that what happens? You know, not in my Bible. It goes on and it says here, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. What are they looking back at in that verse? When did this happen? Over and over and over again. The book of Judges. And it's amazing. If we get time, we'll get there in a minute. But if you look at the end of the book of Joshua, the book of Judges should never have happened. Because what does Joshua say in Joshua chapter 24? Choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of the Amorites or the gods of your fathers. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what did the people say? We're going to serve the Lord. We would never follow other gods. We're going to do what God wants us to do. And it's wonderful. They turn over there. We were going to go over there later. But turn to Joshua chapter 24. Because it's amazing. I underlined some things this week that just jumped out at me again from these verses. Joshua 24, 14. Joshua's getting ready to leave the people. His ministry's over. And he says in Joshua 24, 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Did these people know what it was like to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness very often? No. But Joshua's looking and said, this is key. This is what it takes. And then he goes on, we talked about this in verse 15. He says, choose this day whom you'll serve. Make a choice. Either serve yourselves or the other gods, or serve the Lord God Jehovah, but you've got to make a choice. And then before they can even make a choice, Joshua looks and says, doesn't matter what you do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was a testimony of every one of us in here? I don't care what the crowd does. I don't care what the rest of Bethany Bible Church does. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And look at the impact it has. You look over at verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, actually, Joshua, in verse 19, the people start saying, yeah, that's what we want. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So the people say, yeah, we're going to serve God. And Joshua pats them on the back, right? They'd walk the aisle, so Joshua was feeling good about him. Said, you finally made it. What does he tell them? Looking at verse 19. You're not able to do this. You're not going to do it. And we look at these verses, and it says in verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. We are going to do it. We are determined to serve the Lord here. And then in verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. And this is what's bringing us to chapter 10, because they're going to make another covenant. And the people said, we'll serve the Lord. And then what happens right after that? A couple verses after that, what book begins in your Bibles? Judges. And what happens there? Every man did. Sounds like a Baptist church, doesn't it? You know, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and what happens? Chaos. It's a disaster. And so God does what? He brings judgment on them, just like Joshua said he would. And God judges the people, and what do the people do every time they're judged? They cry out to God for deliverance and repentance and say, God, forgive us and deliver us. And what does God do? That's where the name of the book comes from. He keeps raising up these judges who deliver the people from the hands of their enemies. And then they praise God and live happily ever after, right? Wouldn't it be nice if Hallmark wrote the book of Judges? 2 hours and everything would be settled and everybody would be happy. But what happens in that book? It's a total cycle. God delivers them, and what do? They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious, and they go right back to it again. And that's what we're talking about as we see all these things about God and what he's going to do, and then yet, he's a generous God. Look back at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, and we are about to jump into 10, and we're going to make it through. But Nehemiah 9, 24 and 25 says, so the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them before the inhabitants of the land. And then jumping down to the end of verse 25, so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And then in verse 35 of the same chapter, Nehemiah 9, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So God takes them through the wilderness into the promised land, and this generous God does what for them? He drives the inhabitants out for them. They have victory and they get this wonderful land. And what do they do at the end of it? They go right back where they started from again, rebelling against God. And you look and you think, what are they thinking? Do we ever do that? The great God who purchased your redemption through Jesus Christ on Calvary, do we ever rebel? Do we ever go back to doing our own thing? Do we ever get so stuck in a rut doing it that we're stiff-necked and we won't come back like we ought to when God, through His Spirit, convicts? And you look at this, there's a message here for us. And yet, God keeps His promises. Nehemiah 9:8, and you have kept your promises and you are righteous. So all of that, thinking of those things, and again, keep those things in mind, because often don't we take many of those things for granted, just like the people of Israel did? But we serve a gracious God, a glorious God, a powerful God, a faithful God, who's concerned about our issues and our problems in life. He's a pardoning God. He's a long-suffering God. But remember, He's chastening. He doesn't take it forever. He's generous. He's promise-keeping. So we get all those things to the point, surely this God deserves our loving obedience, does He not? If anyone deserves it, this God deserves it. Now get to the verse we were starting with this week, chapter 9, verse 38. Because we get to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38, and it says, because of all this, because of all what? This stuff we just looked at. That's why I took the last half an hour to look at this, because that's what brings them to chapter 9, verse 38. Suddenly the people, after hearing the word of God and repenting of their sin and searching and seeking after God, they realize, we have served such a wonderful, gracious, powerful, unspeakable God. What are we going to do about it? And in verse 38, it says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So what do? As they contemplate this great God that they've been seeking? Verse 38.
They made a binding agreement to God, but they've done that before.
Yeah, they make a binding agreement to God. But I thought that, as just George said, they've done that before. But what do they do with the agreement this time? Prior to this, all the agreements that they made with God have pretty much been verbal. What do they do this time? They write it down and they seal it. Why did they do that? Here we have, they're writing out their commitment. Why? The other times verbal was good enough. Why did they suddenly write it down and seal it? The seal here is like putting their stamp of seal of approval on it. They wrote it down and they said, this is it. Legally, boom, this is making it what it needs to be.
I think it's, in their culture, is legally inviolate. Giving your word, just like us, you know, making a promise that you can break. But in its essence, it's a contract. And the other symbols of that is when you take your shoe off and hand it to another person.
Yeah.
It was a witness agreement that you could be held legally accountable for.
Yeah, and remember, they've recounted. Do they know that they've blown it in the past? Oh, yeah, because when they confessed, who did they confess for? They confessed for their fathers and the generations before them and themselves. They said, God, we haven't been what we ought to be before you, but we want to be. So they put this written agreement down to add the weight of the legal agreement on there, to show the seriousness of their hearts, to say, we're going to do this. And not only do they write that down, but look at verses, and we're not going to read all the way through 1 through 27, because you'll listen to me stumble and stammer through all of these names. That doesn't take the importance of them out one bit, but there's not name after name of people who signed on this document. Number one, who signed this document? The leaders signed the document. Verses 1 through 27, you've got, first of all, the civil leaders, Nehemiah and Zedekiah in verse 1. It says, on the seals of the name of Nehemiah the governor and the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah. So the guys that they're looking toward for leadership have signed the document. And not only is the civil leadership on that document, but the priestly leaders, 21 names of the priestly leaders, the religious leaders of their day, signed this document and said, okay, civil leaders are saying, we're going to do this. The religious leaders are saying, we're going to do this. And then you look after that in the Levites' names. Beginning in verse 9, there's 17 names of Levites. Those who are serving in the temple saying, we are going to serve God the right way this time. And they write all this down. Does that remind you of anything? A document written down, signatures on it. Some of you had fireworks this week. I started thinking about the Declaration of Independence. Why did those men sign the Declaration of Independence? Yeah, they were backing what they said. They were putting their life on the line. You look at the 56 men who signed that document. Would the document have been any less valid if they had one man sign the document and representing all of them and sent it off to England? So why did 56 men sign that document?
They were willing to risk their lives for it, too. I mean, signing meant they could come after them.
And when they got together, were they willing to risk their lives before they ever wrote the document up? Mm-hmm. So what did writing their name on it really do? It put the target on their back and said, we are the one, we are putting our name to this. We are serious enough about this that we want you to know. And right or wrong, I mean, who really threw his name on there? Who do we think about? John Hancock wrote his name. Why did he write his name so big on there?
Proud of himself.
Maybe he's proud of himself. Yeah, well, the tradition was, he said he wanted the king to be able to see his name with his glasses on or off. He didn't want him to miss it. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've heard. And so I looked at that and I thought, now we've got the same type of thing here, only leaders are putting their name on the line saying, we will serve God and you can hold us to it. You can point to us and say, this is what you said you were going to do. And so the leaders all sign, which would have been wonderful, but is that enough? Is the nation going to follow the Lord just because a few of the leaders said they would? So you look down and you continue on this and see, what did the rest of the people say? Look at verse 28. All these names on this document. And then verse 28 says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who had separated themselves from the people of the lands of to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So who else gets behind the leaders? I mean, did you read that list? Who's not on that list? You know, it's covering everybody who can understand what's going on. Wives, children, all of these folks, they come together. And what do they say they're going to do? Verse 29. We're going to walk in the ways of... How well have they done that in the past? So here they are, and they're all vowing one more time that they're going to do what? Only what's the difference this time? Think about the difference. Is there any difference between the day of Nehemiah? Now, they're going to fall again, okay? I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that. They lived happily ever after and they never messed up again. But what's the difference between this oath and some of the other oaths, the oath they made with Joshua? Yeah, George.
They've just gone through a major chastisement by being in Babylon for 70 long years. So they understood why they were in Babylon. But it's kind of funny when you look at this, you would think the commitment that they just made when Christ came into this world and had his ministry, you would have think that would have been glory. The whole world would have changed. Everybody would have fallen to Christ's knees and said, you are Lord, you are God, we will worship you, we will obey. Didn't happen, did it?
We didn't do it any more than they did in their day. And that's the difference that I see in this when I look at that, though. Back in the time of Joshua, Joshua stood up and challenged the people after a time of victory, after a time of conquest to the land, and said, you need to do this. And they said, okay, we'll do this. But there's a big difference in Nehemiah. What have they just done here? What did they do back in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 prior to making a commitment to serve the Lord? Yes, there was revival. They had been in the Word. They had been convicted to the point that they were confessing and turning toward God. They spent a whole chapter seeking God and looking over their history as a people and saying, we need to change the way we're doing things. And now they're making a solemn oath and commitment at the end of a revival saying, God, we want to be different. There's a difference between remorse and repentance, isn't there? What's the difference between the two? Because we see it here.
Remorse, you're not caught.
Yeah, remorse, I feel bad about it usually because I got caught. But repentance is, I've done wrong. And I want to do right. I want to change it. So that's what we see these folks doing as they come through here and they write all of this out. And again, their intent is to keep and do all the commandments of the Lord in chapter 10, verse 29. It says at the in the middle of that, to enter into an oath to walk in God's law and that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do what? All the commandments of the Lord. Are they ambitious? You know, God's working in their heart, and it's the right kind of ambition. But they look at all this, and they've heard this, and do they know what they're talking about when they say, we want to obey all the commandments of the Lord? Yeah, they've just spent partial days and all day, almost all day, several times, listening to them read what? The law. And if that wasn't enough, Ezra had all the Levites and the priests do what with them? Explain it to make sure they got it. So they aren't going into this blinded. They're saying, because of this great God that we looked at earlier up on the screen, this great God we serve, we want to do everything that he's commanded us to do. Because what did God say about all those commandments? They're looking back to the commandments that were given by the hand of whom? God gave them to whom?
Moses.
To Moses. So they're looking back on what? The law. And what did God say about the law in Deuteronomy? Over and over and over again. I give you this that it may be well with you and with your children after you. Had it been well with them? They're coming off 70 years of captivity with Babylon. And they're looking and saying, you know what? God meant it. God meant if we do this, it'll be well with us. If we don't, we're in trouble. If we obey, things will go well. If we don't, and they made the oath. They said, you know what? Our oath was not only about doing right, but about what? You know, we're going to be cursed if we don't do this. God's blessing and hand of blessing will not be on us. And so they make this oath, trying to go forward, intending to do all that was written in the book of the law. And they're serious about it. Look over at verse 30. It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters from our sons. Why is this so important?
God told them not to mix because they would lead their hearts away from him.
And that's the key. Did God tell them not to mix just because he was trying to make them exclusive of everyone else and wanted them to be biased and bigoted?
No, this was about religion.
Yeah, it was about religion. You remember, whenever I hear that, I can't help but think of Solomon. God told Solomon not to take all those foreign wives. For what reason? They'll turn your heart away. And Solomon, the wisest man in the world, knew better, didn't he? And he took all kinds of them. And what did they do? They turned his heart away from the Lord. And the people are looking and saying, we're not going to do that anymore because we don't want our hearts turned from God. We don't want the world to lead our hearts away from God. Does it happen today that way? And I've seen young people dating, seriously, thinking about marriage with unsaved other young people. And they say, well, we love each other, so it'll all work out. And what does it work out to? God said, don't do it. He told us in the New Testament, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers because your heart will be turned. And so they look and they say, we don't want our hearts turned. We want things going the way they ought to be going. And then they say, we're going to observe the Sabbath. This was distinctly a Jewish practice. God told the Jews, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, sacred, set it apart. What was the Sabbath for? What was the purpose of it? It was for rest?
It was a reminder as well.
It was a reminder? God gave the Sabbath to his people because it was a day devoted to rest and to spiritual things. To just focus on God and the spiritual things. And had they observed the Sabbath up to this point like they should have? No. That's part of the reason that they spent so much time in captivity and all these things. God was making, giving at least the land, the Sabbath rest that it was supposed to have. But it was a day devoted to rest and spiritual things. They were supposed to observe the sabbatical year, and what was that? Every seventh year, what were they not supposed to do? Not supposed to plant crops. How were they going to eat? God said he'd provide. Isn't that an awesome step of faith to be able to do that? Did they observe the sabbatical year like they should have? No. So God sent them away to Babylon, and the land had its rest while they were gone. And God took care of that. And now they say, you know, we're going to do that because we're serious about God. And then the last thing, we're going to support the house of God. That we're going to take care of it, first of all, with the temple tax. Look at verse 32. It says there, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread and the regular grain offering and the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. So they looked and they said with the temple tax, we're going to do this for what reason? What was this, what was the temple tax really for? And it was supposed to be half a shekel. They said they're going to give a third of a shekel, and as you look at the economic times, probably that's all they had. But they're going to give a third of a shekel, and what was that supposed to go for?
To keep up the temple.
Yeah, that's simply to keep up all that stuff we just read about costs money. And so it was to take care of that, and the people said, you know what, we've neglected this. But we're going to cover this because this is what God has commanded us to do. It's an important thing to do. Secondly, you look on further and they said, we're going to take care of the wood offering as well. You look down from the verses again, and it says, verse 34, we, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of our Lord our God as is written in the law. So they said, you know what? We're going to give the money that's needed to run the temple. We're going to bring in the wood offering. Why was the wood offering so important? Yeah, that's what the sacrifices ran off of. They were used in the sacrificial system, and the sacrifices were taking place constantly, and so the wood offering was necessary. And they said, we're going to take care of that. And then they also said after that, we're going to take care of the first fruits. It says here, we obligate ourselves in verse 35 to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year after year, to the Lord our God. In verse 36, also to bring to the house of the God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks. So these people are starting to get the whole philosophy again. We ought to give to God. Why? Why should they give the first fruits? What was the point of the first fruits offering? God blessed us. Here's the harvest. God, thank you. Had they been thankful people up till now? No, they've been stiff-necked and hard, and they hadn't paid any attention. And suddenly they're saying, you know what? We want to be thankful, and we want to thank God the way he's asked us to do it. So we're going to bring the first fruits. We're going to dedicate the firstborn. Where did that firstborn dedication stuff come from? Remember back in Egypt? The Passover? God spared their firstborn, and as a part of that, those firstborn were to be dedicated to him in offering going forth from that time forward. And then, going on, they talk about the tithe itself, and again, I'm not going to get into all these tithes and all the different giving right now, because it gets complicated understanding it. But the whole crux to the matter is, if we look further down here, it says in verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And they're basically saying, God, we are going to give. Why? Why do they finish this chapter in that way? I mean, we could have ordered this chapter anyway. God could have ordered this chapter anyway. And they pledged to obey and pledged to be separate from the people around them and pledged to keep the Sabbath and pledged to keep God's laws. And then the end of it is Nehemiah is going through this. He's saying, and the part of the proof of all this is they had a heart of giving. Why is that an important note to end on? What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They've made this wonderful oath that we will follow the ways of the Lord our God, but what's it going to take? They're going to have to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so now they begin giving, and are they giving in such a way as they're giving generously and happily, or are they giving grudgingly? I mean, they brought it up. We will give. We're going to give the first fruits and the temple tax and the tithe, and even the Levites are going to tithe from their tithe so that all of it's coming in the way it's supposed to come in, because we want God to give back to us, right? You know, we give and we get back, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, so I give 10, so God will give me 100. Is that what we give? Does God do that? Can you all give God? Hey, we don't have time, but we'll take testimony sometime. I've been amazed. Every time in my undergraduate degree was in accounting, so it's an interesting thing when you put an accountant together with a preacher. The faith of finance. And you get into that, and I look at my finances, and I want to know where every penny's going. And when I start giving more than I think I ought to be given or have to give, it stretches my faith. And I've done it at times because I felt like God asked me to do it. And you know what the experience has been every single time? You can't outgive God. You can't. This last year, I increased my tithe a little bit. I wanted to give a little bit more. And I gave it, and I just said, you know, Lord, we're going to see what happens. You know what happened? And I'm not saying this will happen for you, so don't count on it. But something will happen, because God, you never outgive God. My wife got rear-ended in our car. You know that Avalon we're still driving around? It's got a salvage title now, because they say it's not worth anything anymore, because they didn't want to fix the trunk. And you really got to look tight. You got to look close to see the trunk's even messed up. But they said, you know what, we're not going to do that. And they sent me a check for the rest of what the car was worth. And we put the check in the bank, and I closed the trunk, and we're driving the car, and it's driving just fine. And I looked, and I said, you know who did that? God did that. God did that to remind me that you can't outgive God. You can't be more obedient than you're supposed to be. And this whole thing works together because he's asking them in the beginning of this chapter, obey me. Do you always feel like obeying? Do you always look at the commandments of God and say, well, I'm going to do this because it will be well with me and I believe it? Do you really believe it all the time? What does it say about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11? He refused to enjoy the what?
Pleasures.
The pleasures of sin. Why do they put it that way? If sin didn't look like fun, would we get into it? If sin looked like trouble every time you looked in it, would we be so apt to get involved in being rebellious toward God? But it looks like fun, and yet what did God say? Obey me that it might be well with you. And it's all a matter of faith. So why did we start this morning the way we did? Because faith is only as good as the object of your faith. And what is God asking them to put their faith in? Him. That same God who is powerful and gracious and ready to forgive and merciful and long-suffering, but he'll chasten. If we won't follow, he'll chasten. And why does he chasten? He chastens because he loves us and he wants to bring us back to where we need to be. And I thought about that because I wish I could say my kids aren't in here, right? Good. I wish I could say as a father, I always chasten to bring my kids back where they should be. You ever chasten because you were just frustrated and you had enough? God never chastens just because he's frustrated and had enough. Otherwise, we would have been in trouble long ago. He chastens because he loves us to bring us back to himself. And that's the object of our faith. And that's why where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And God's looking at these people, and these people are looking at God in chapter 10, and they say, we want our hearts to be knit at one with God, that God's blessing may truly be upon us. What a place for us to live as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter, and Lord, there's a lot in this chapter. There's a lot in this book. God, I pray that you might help us to realize and see the truths that are in this book. But more than that, along with the people of Israel here, Father, may we commit ourselves to doing what we know we ought to do, to following what a holy and righteous and loving and caring and merciful God has given us to do, that it might be well with us, that we might have the relationship that we ought to have with you. Lord, that our hearts might be knit together with our God, and that we might glorify you the way that you've intended for us to do with our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.